On reading the first part that you just listened to, someone came to me and said, you know what you're doing here? You're just giving me a sort of rehash of 1970s psychobabble. I am the sum total of myself. I am the narrative that I choose to tell the world. Well, that's not true, and that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that, yes, as individuals, we are the sum totals of our narratives. I'm not saying whether or not we get to choose what the narratives are. As a matter of fact, I would suggest we don't. But we'll get to that later. What we want to talk about now is classical narratives. As we said, this whole lecture is the story of narrative. And so far what we've done is attempted to define what narrative is in a very general sense. The time has come to look at some real narratives, some actual narratives, some examples of what we're talking about. Now, as you listen to this, keep in mind that postmodernism and modernism are rooted in the narratives of the past. If you don't have at least a passing understanding of the past narratives, you will have absolutely no idea what the modernists and the postmodernists are talking about. For that matter, even if you have phenomenal understanding of the past, you may still have little or no idea what the modernists and postmodernists are talking about, but that's their fault and not yours. So anyhow, bear with this stuff. It may seem pointlessly irrelevant if you're really just interested in finding out how to debate postmodernism, but this material isn't. You'll see why. Since what I'm doing here is providing a narrative meeting all the parameters thereof which I've already explained, it is by its nature a selective connecting of dots. I have taken certain perceived objective items and attempted to arrange them in an orderly fashion, or at least things that I consider to be objective and what I consider to be orderly. By doing this, I not only tell you a bunch of stuff about the items themselves, the stuff that I happen to know, but indirectly, a bunch of stuff about myself. Why did I pick these items and not other items? I point this out because when we get to the contemporary theory, the discussion of why these choices is as important, if not more important, than the story the choices tell themselves. Keep this in the back of your mind if you have any desire at all to be a Pomo scholar. Why these choices? This goes back a little bit to what I was just saying with the person who said, hey, you have a pop psych approach here. Well, I'm saying that is a good question. Do I have control over the narrative that is myself? Do I have control over the narratives I choose to relate to you? That's a big postmodernist question. Another thing that you have to remember before we get going, and this is something I mentioned at the very, very beginning, is that while we will occasionally discuss philosophical concepts, we are not discussing philosophy exclusively, and we are not discussing it in much depth. This is because we are going to look at modernism and postmodernism as primarily art movements, which is arguably what they are, and which is arguably the easiest approach to understanding them. The underlying body of thought, and that's thought with a capital T, the underlying body of thought that informs these art movements could indeed directly be philosophy in some cases, but not all. It can also be politics, science, art itself, and a lot of other things. And we'll get to all of that later. In the meanwhile, let me tell you what happened. At the dawn of history, back with good old Woolly Mammoth Guy, we had very slow transfer of information. Stories were related from mouth to ear. Let me tell you what happened. Or Woolly Mammoth Guy invited you up, well, actually down to his place to see his cave paintings. Narratives that are entirely oral are hard-pressed to last very long, and there's obviously no way someone in Cairo can easily check out the cave paintings in Lascaux. Fortunately, at some point, we people became capable of saving information through writing. We also became capable of saving art better than hiding it on subterranean cave walls, but for the moment we'll concentrate on writing. The written word, once it was invented, allowed the transmission of narrative through time and space. Literally through time. Literally through space. The written word on papyrus, say, could be carried anywhere. Geography didn't matter anymore. The narrative could be copied over. It could be saved. It could be read 100 years after the writer died. It could be read 5,000 miles away. So what was written, the narrative, that's narrative with a capital N, the narrative survived the narrator's life and traveled through time and went beyond the geography inhabited by the narrator. Narrative became portable through time and space. Narratives, capital N, became texts, capital T. A narrative is a story. A text is a permanent version of that narrative, a permanent version of that story. We can now evaluate a text irrespective of time or space. Narrative as text takes on a life of its own beyond the teller. This concept of text is a cornerstone of postmodern criticism. You study the text, the subtext, the context. The text tells you as much about the narrator as it does about the connected dots. Remember what I was talking about a second ago. My choices in what I talk about here tell you a lot about me as a chooser. A postmodernist could never simply study lowercase text or unhyphenated subtext. So let's start looking at some narratives. We'll start with what we'll call the classic age, beginning with the great ancient civilizations up through the Renaissance, which is simply the nominal rebirth of the classic age. It's a busy but fairly straight line 2,000 years. As we saw before, the original narratives from Woolly Mammoth Guy were pretty basic and to our eyes not very accurate. In the classic age, narratives get more complex for two reasons. The first reason is because we have more and better information. Our scientific data-gathering skills have improved, so we're more knowledgeable about the dots that we're connecting. The dots of perceived objective reality become more objectively real as our perceptions improve, and the connections between them make more sense. If certain aspects of narrative creation are a search for objective truth, we are now in a better position to attempt that search. The second reason narratives get more complex is because we learn how to connect the dots better. We become better narrators. What happens is that once we have texts, those narratives that are mobile through time and space, those texts are not independent of each other. They don't exist in a vacuum. One text builds on the next text. The style of text creation, the how of text creation, becomes better known and leads to stylistic developments, that is, the development of the art of narration. One last caveat. We are discussing Western civilization henceforth. The narratives of Islamic nations or Hindu nations or Buddhist nations took historically different routes because of differing content. If nothing else, the importance of religion to culture and the differences among these religions and Christianity, combined with their relative isolation at the time, is enough to have taken them in radically different narrative directions. Ultimately, the modern cross-cultural analysis will attempt to find the similarities of disparate civilizations, but that's beyond the scope and intent of this essay. Let me tell you what happened. Thought. Thought. Thought is going to be one of our areas of narrative study. Thought. Thought is the area of the intellectual concepts underpinning and driving a culture. The most important area of thought to a culture is probably its religion. Religion is an attempt to understand and explain the nature of existence itself. Parse that sentence. Religion is an attempt to understand and explain the nature of existence itself. Parse that sentence and remember what we've said so far. Religion is an attempt to understand and explain, connect the dots of, create a narrative about, just pick one, the nature of existence itself. In religion, the text comes directly from God, or the texts come directly from God if there's more than one. In literate societies, there are often human writers possessed of what is called divine inspiration, who write the narrative as if taking dictation from the Almighty. But completed texts can also be directly handed by a divinity to a human, much as Prometheus gave mankind fire. In less developed, non-literate societies, the word of God is interpreted by shamans who have some direct line to the divine. None of these concepts is particularly different from the others. In all of them, the text comes from God. Now, a sacred text does two things. It provides a narrative, usually of creation, often also of some otherworldly spiritual existence that cannot be perceived by humans on earth. Belief in this narrative, since it connects no dots of any perceived objective reality, is not easy. It requires what religions refer to as faith, a leap beyond our instinct to narrative, since these narratives do not fall into the normative categories of narrative, at least as we've been explaining them. The second thing the sacred texts do is provide guidelines for living, laws, rules for proper behavior that are laid out directly or provided indirectly through expert interpretation of the text by spiritual, religious leaders and scholars. These laws, like the narratives of the spiritual world, are given to us by the divine and presumably are enforced by the divine. Now, in religion, the narrator is God, regardless of whether or not it was divine inspiration, the goddess of books, or a shaman communicating with the divine, the narrator, the teller of the story, is God. And the importance of the narrative, therefore, is paramount to not only human, but to all existence. The nature of the narrator trumps the nature of the narration. This is God talking. This is God's story. What could conceivably be more important? These stories are intrinsically the most important ones. Philosophy is closely related to religion in that it is an attempt first to understand the nature of reality, but on the secular level rather than on the spiritual level. In other words, we're not going to ask God. We're going to try to figure it out for ourselves. And second, to provide ethical standards, but in this case, removed from divine imperatives. As we said before, with religion, God tells us what happened, and he tells us how to live. In philosophy, we try to figure out for ourselves what happened and how to live. In religion, God tells us stuff. In philosophy, we try to understand stuff for ourselves. This can include understanding God. That is, philosophy can include trying to understand God. Philosophy is not, by its very nature, atheistic, but it is logical, and it allows no leaps of faith. Premises must be clear and acceptable on face, and conclusions must derive from logic. Of course, there is the one starting point, the premise. The premise is always taken on faith, but that's, well, that's a nice, fine point of logic we're not going to go into now. Philosophy posits this problem. The universe has a set of rules. What are they? Or maybe philosophy posits this problem. If the universe has no set of rules, what rules should we use instead of pre-existing rules? In either case, we're going to have to try to figure out how the universe works in order to decide if it has rules, and how to follow those rules if it does have them, and what rules should take place in the universe if there are no pre-existing rules. Okay, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Okay, those Greeks are your big three of ancient Western philosophy. Feel free to read into them, perhaps starting with Plato's Republic. For now, all we're going to do is look a little bit at Plato. His real name was Phil Platowitz, but this was shortened when he was adopted by Greek sailors of the Eunomian tribe. Now, I personally think of Plato primarily as an ethicist, but he does manage to throw together a good old-fashioned stew of ideas on the nature of existence, most notably his theory of forms. Let us turn for a moment to the Encyclopedia Britannica. The theory of forms has as its foundation the assumption that beyond the world of physical things, there is a higher spiritual realm of forms or ideas, such as the form of beauty or justice. This realm of forms, moreover, has a hierarchical order, the highest level being the form of the good, whereas the physical world, perceived with the senses, is in constant flux, and knowledge derived from it is restricted and variable, the realm of forms, apprehensible only by the mind, is eternal and changeless. Each form is the pattern of a particular category of things in this world. Thus, there are forms of man, stone, shape, color, beauty, and justice, yet the things of this world are only imperfect copies of these perfect forms. To Plato, there is an ideal, and reality is the expression of these ideals. There is a form of a chair in some heavenly spiritual place, while in reality we have chairs, imperfect copies of the form of a chair. More importantly, there is a form beauty, which things on our plane of existence contain some measure of. The forms are hierarchic, and the highest form is the good. Now, I don't want to burst anyone's balloon here, folks, but what Plato is saying just is not true. It is, however, Plato's attempt to connect the dots of perceived reality. His idea is that reality is an imperfect copy of some better realm. There is a lot of logic in the idea that a thing may partake of a certain amount of beauty or good or justice without ever approaching total Platonic beauty or good or justice. It is clear from this formulation of dot connections that old Phil was definitely in the business of trying to figure out right from wrong. Plato also writes of ethical concerns quite directly, the rules for organizing and running a government. Now, I'm no great Plato scholar, so I won't go into much detail, but he was big on, well, let's say, philosopher kings, probably because that would work well for him. I mean, if he had been a plumber, I suppose he would have pushed for plumber kings. Phil is a man of his times and envisions the best society as a hierarchic set of three classes corresponding to the three aspects of humanity. His idea of the individual is a fiction made up whole cloth. The individual soul breaks down into three parts, reason, appetite, and spirit, he said. In this fiction of his, he really gives no thought to the individual as an individual, the way we think of him, or therefore to the ethical concerns of individual rights. He wants a nice, strictly stratified society. But keep in mind that his contemporary democracy was limited to fully paid-up males of both sides Athenian descent. No one, not even Plato, lives outside of his own times. Plato only had the narrative of his times and his own dot-connecting abilities to work with. Plato's philosophy, or any philosophy for that matter, is a search for a better narrative, a better understanding of the perceived objective universe. Regardless of how well their specific ideas hold up today, and parenthetically, Plato's forms do have a marginal similarity to semiotic metaphors. The Greeks were great thinkers, and they thought about a lot of stuff. And as the leading culture of the time on their part of the globe, they spoke for the entire Western world. It is with the Greeks that the West, that concept of the West becomes a unit. Alexander, known to one and all as a great guy, or Alexander the Great, knitted together a nice military empire that defined, for the first time, Western civilization. Plato's and his compatriots' ideas were the leading thoughts of the day, and are still read and still have value today, and they informed much of the thought that followed. Remember when I was saying before that you can't understand modern philosophers unless you've read the old philosophers? You've got to start with Plato if you really want to understand philosophy and everyone who came after him. That's why we're starting with it here. Now the question arises, how religious were the ancient Greeks? Okay, we've talked about philosophy. What about religion? And the answer to that is, well, it's hard to pin down. The Greeks did indeed believe in a spiritual world, and while the narratives of the myths are not necessarily meant to be taken whole cloth, many of the myths we know today were created by dramatists and readjusted on an ad hoc basis for their own ends, the gods were perceived as real. The fact that the Greeks had no word for religion may or may not be telling. The narrative of philosophy, the connecting of the dots that comprise the nature of the universe, continues for us thus. The religion, such as it was of the ancient Greeks, transmogrified into the religion such as it was of the ancient Romans. The Romans inherited the leadership of the Western world from the Greeks, and they did this through their military successes. They borrowed much of the Greek thought and translated it into Latin without much embellishment, and went on from there, broadening the scope of Western civilization even further, again through the military. Zeus became Jupiter, Hera became Juno, and so forth and so on. Not much changes until the spread of Christianity, and the point at which the Roman Empire becomes officially Christian. And this is an important juncture. Given the nature of the relationship of the Greeks to religion, the Greek philosophers can cogitate on religion rather cavalierly and separate religion from philosophy. But with the Christians, probably beginning with St. Augustine, religion takes on an intellectual importance that transcends secular thought. This is not to say that prior to Augustine, people might not think of religion as all important, but after Augustine, it's a done deal. And this is what I was saying earlier, that religion, because it's the Word of God, has that all importance. Now, Augustine's major work on this subject is City of God, a book called City of God. Augie makes the claim that salvation of the soul is the most important thing, that is, gaining admittance to the City of God. The secular world, government, all that sort of thing, is at a lower remove and even evil. Saving your soul means living forever with God, and in the light of this, earthly existence is, well, pretty small potatoes. If you've got any sense in your head at all, you'll concentrate on eternal life. Eternal life. Not just temporary life. Everything temporal pales in comparison to eternal salvation. And as far as the development of thought is concerned, on the timeline of Western civilization, that is exactly what happens. Religion becomes the driving force of society as the narrative of salvation. That narrative becomes the important one. The dots of the perceived reality of salvation are intrinsically more important than any other dots. Nothing else matters. Philosophy, for all practical purposes, is dead. That narrative doesn't matter anymore. From this point on, religion rules.